We'll finish the extract from Durman 4, and then we'll move on to Durman 1. Then reciprocal integration. It's a key page. It's a key page. Page 35, Vatican II teaching is a product of reciprocal integration already at work. Reciprocal integration will integrate the new teaching into all the old doctrine and into all Catholics' minds. So the purpose of the conciliarists is to get to our minds with this new idea of truth. That's really what it is. A truth whereby 2 and 2 can equal 4 and at the same time equal 5. So they're getting to our minds, and they quite honestly, they want to rot our minds. They want to unhinge our minds and get our minds used to a completely new ball game, a completely new idea of truth, whereby contradictories can both be true at the same time. It's nauseating, actually. It's strictly speaking, it's nauseating. There's a famous and real Catholic theologian, Father Gary Lagrange, who died in 1964, and he said that, you know, Kant gives you nausea. You can't read these modernists without getting nausea. It's nauseating, just like homosexuality is nauseating. It's the rotting of the prime principles. You know, it's absolutely... A sane mind just wants to throw up. It's so unhealthy. All right. Reciprocal integration integrates the Old Testament into the New Testament and tradition into Vatican II. Where is that? That's page 35, halfway down. The cardinal reference to Christ and the apostles brings the principle of the integration of faith into the bright light of history. The reference can only mean the new, unique process of the integration of faith of the Old Testament into the New. It is well known that the Old Testament as a whole is considered to be a promise which is fulfilled in Christ. In this way, the Old Testament is integrated into the New. Well, of course, the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New, but it was not contradicted by the New. The Ten Commandments are exactly the same in the Old Testament and in the New. A good deal of the judicial precepts are the same. It's the ritual that's replaced. The ritual of the sacrifices in the old temple replaced by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the old is a shadow to the New Testament as a reality. But there's no comparison with replacing an arithmetic of 2 and 2 is exclusively 4 with an arithmetic of 2 and 2 is 4 and also 5. The New Testament absolutely does not say that 2 and 2 are 5, whereas the Old Testament only says that they're 4. But that's what's happening with the enrichment of faith. So it's a totally different. But you can see how they think. These people don't think. They feel. I feel that Vatican II is such an enrichment of the Catholic Church as the New Testament was an enrichment of the Old. They're not thinking, they're feeling. Yeah. They're trying to think with their emotions. You can't do it. It is to this unique process which the reciprocal integration of faith as the traditional teaching of the Church into the teaching of the Council is compared. Doubtless, the public demonstration of the theory of universal salvation opened a new age for religions in the Assisi event. Assisi is indeed the beginning of a new age. Yeah, you bet. I mean, never before have men pretended that 2 and 2 could equal 4 and at the same time 5. Never, never, never. It's a new age when they think so. And it's a crazy age, and that's our age. It is new to say that 2 and 2 can equal 4 and 5. It's brand new. Nobody's ever thought of doing that before. But it's totally crazy. Page 36, religious integration, reciprocal integration is a precondition of church identity because it's a change of the faith, and the faith is what identifies the church. And so reciprocal integrity must be respected by all. And woe to you, traditionalists, if you don't respect 2 and 2 equals 4 and 5. Woe to you if you don't say most souls go to hell, but at the same time all souls go to heaven. Woe to you. You're not Catholic. You're not in our new church. You're not Catholic. You're excommunicated. You're schismatic. You're disobedient. You're breaking unity. How did they make this thing fly at Vatican II? Collective madness. Collective madness. It's the only explanation. So churches identified, trads and libs unite. Everybody get together and don't spoil the party. Don't party poop. Trads and libs unite, and trads get with it. And you've got an interesting quotation, I think it is there on page 36. It's what what John Paul II would say to the traditionalists. Oh, one moment. In judgments passed on the work, I'm one sentence down on page 36. In judgments passed on the work necessary for council and on the church's activity in the post-conciliar period, undue emphasis was laid on divisions and differences between so-called integralists and progressives, while too little was said about the fact that both groups, in their responsibility towards the church, must be unswervingly guided by the principle and demands of its identity, and that they must both therefore respect the principle of integration, which is a precondition of the church's identity. Traditionalists, you had better respect the new church, otherwise you're going to be out. That's it. It's right there. See? Hans Küng, you better not go too far to the left. Archbishop Lefebvre, you better not go too far to the right. I want everybody together with thee in the great happy party of John Paul II. Where we can joyfully announce that 2 and 2 are 4 and at the same time 5. We're not going to say there's 6. That's going too far. I mean, yeah. When you think about it, it really makes you seasick. It makes a sane mind seasick to think of such things. But today it's absolutely normal. Somebody of business down in St. Mary's told me that now in business courses they're giving to young accountants and perhaps businessmen, future business, I forget. They give them a course to learn that in computers 0 can only be 0 and 1 can only be 1. Because, as you may know, computers work on the binary mathematics of nothing but 0 and 1. And, of course, these kids, from their so high, they've been told in their school, life is what you make it. You are what you want to be. You are anything you want to be. You can be what you want to be. There are no limits. There are no parameters. There's nothing fixed. It's all up for grabs. And so the kids naturally say, well, in that case, naught can be 1 and 1 can be naught, and I can sit down at my computer and I can do anything I like. Well, if you're in accounts, maybe if you're in Enron, you can do it that way, but Enron is not very well looked at. So you'll have to, I'm afraid, you'll have to get, in accounting, you'll at least have to admit or pretend that you admit that naught can only be naught and one can only be one. They have to give courses to reestablish in the youngsters' heads that things are what they are and not what they want them to be. That's the point we're reaching. Because in today's world, people are convinced that the fantasy is the reality. Reality is virtual reality. I spend very little time amidst the cows and the sunshine and things like that. Sunshine and rain, I can't change much of that. Cows, the way cows behave, the way bulls behave, I can't change much of that. No, I don't live with the cows and the sunshine any longer. I sit behind a console and I just move my mouse and the whole world dances up and down in front of my eyes. The world is at my control. I can buy anything. I can read anything. I can collect any information. With the internet, I can do what I like. I can chat with somebody on the other side of the universe. I mean, I'm the master of the universe. Virtual reality. People today are losing the sense of real reality. They no longer know what reality is. Which is why you have to teach them again that naught is naught and one is one. So in a world where the reality is gone, it's not at all surprising that the Pope fixes up his own reality. He fixes up a religion of 2 and 2 are 4 and 2 and 2 are 5. The old Catholic truth, I absolutely believe it, but then we've got an enrichment of faith and we're going to have reciprocal iteration to make the faith and the new faith and the new awareness and the old faith dance together. No problem. And his mind seriously sees no problem. He's living in the dream, the great modern dream. Which is, we don't need to obey reality. There is no such thing as reality which is master of me. I am master of reality. And reality had better get used to it. I'm the king of the castle. Get down, you dirty rascal. That's where we're at. It's enormously grave. It's staggeringly grave. Because people are living more and more out of touch with reality. You've got virtual economics. People think that, you know, Wall Street stays up forever. They think that, you know, the credit cards go on forever. They think, you know, the national debt can go on forever. We've got new laws of economics. And there's no kickback, there's no reality which takes its revenge. No. Well, Wall Street's already dropped a couple of thousand from 11 down to 9. It's going to drop, risk dropping a lot further. Unless they come up with some special, new special smoke and fantastic invented mirrors. Unless they come up with some fantastic new smoke and mirrors, it's going to crash a lot further. Because everybody's in debt up to their eyeballs. Be said in brackets, if you're in debt and if you have a way of getting out of it, get out. If you have a way of getting out of it, get out. Because when everything... a time like now is not a time to be in debt. So anyway, the church is identified by the faith. The faith for the Pope is identified by reciprocal integration. This is the new church with a new identity, with the basic new principles of the faith, the old faith integrating with the new awareness. And therefore, trads must understand faith enrichment and reciprocal integration. Page 37. So, there we are, bottom of page 36 and top of page 37. Thus, all objections, last paragraph on 36, all objections against the teaching of the council and against its post-conciliar being put into practice from the point of view of an untouchable deposit of the faith, that's you and me, that's what you and I believe, are rejected out of hand. The Pope just rejects it out of hand. Now, do you see why you can't get near him with the arguments of Catholic tradition? He just has completely different parameters in his head. That such critics lack the necessary quote-unquote respect for the quote-unquote teaching of the council, the critics of the conciliar renewal who are attached to traditional dogma have obviously still not understood either the principle of enrichment of the faith nor the principle of integration of faith, which is reciprocal integration. They'd better understand it. And if they don't, they're not Catholic. I'm the Pope, I say who's Catholic and isn't, and I say enrichment of faith and reciprocal integration are what make a Catholic. And if you deny that, you're out of the church. Unbelievable. But in a fantastical world where everybody is dancing in unreality, the Pope gets away with it. In a sane age, if only we had enough peasants in the church, if only we had enough people who, instead of going to a Dilbertian office, walked into a barn and got both their boots up to the knee in you-know-what. And each time they move their feet, it stinks because they're shifting you-know-what. If only we had more people with up to the knees in you-know-what, and it rhymes with it. The Pope couldn't get away with this nonsense, but when we've got everybody driving to the office in an artificial car, on an artificial road, arriving at an artificial lift, going up to the artificial 27th floor, sitting and doing artificial work, all artificial day long, and coming home, I'm afraid, to an artificial wife, with artificial children, going to artificial schools, when everything is artificial, you can't be surprised that the Catholic religion also becomes artificial. This is where we're at, gentlemen. It's not just a problem of the church. It's a problem of the whole wide world. And the entire world is getting it. You might think, well, over the whole wide world, there's still lots of peasants. The peasants are less and less important. Over the whole wide world, more and more people are getting technological. They're getting technical. They're getting away from their both feet in you-know-what. They're getting away from that. Soon, you know, somebody will invent babies that don't make you-know-what. Because you won't need diapers any longer. It's going to be a lot easier and a lot cleaner and a lot less smelly. Boy, I bet you there's somebody looking to how to invent that. I'll bet you anything you like. Just like they're looking how to invent to make men have babies. Yes, they are. I mean, you know, it's a revolt against reality because reality comes from God and reality speaks of God. Reality was designed by God. And so it's a gigantic revolt against anything that God did. We are going to overthrow nature and turn it upside down because God did a bad job, blasphemy, and we're going to do a better job than God. God made the sexes unequal. We're going to change that. We're going to send the girls into combat, and then when one of them gets shot and messed up a bit, we'll make a heroine of her when she comes home. Why do you send her into combat in the first place? Bah. Nuts. Last section, dogmatic macro mutation of the church through Vatican II. That's the last page, 37, 38. Vatican II is therefore, you can see why, super dogmatic. To begin with, they pretend that it wasn't dogmatic at all. Then when the dogmatists dropped their guard, they were then hit with a double whammy of faith enrichment and reciprocal integration. And before they knew where they are, the old critics are dancing in a completely new, brave new world. So it pretends to be not dogmatic at all, but in fact it's super dogmatic because it's completely transforming the faith. The Holy Ghost revealed universal salvation to the wonderful church fathers of Vatican II. By religious reciprocal integration, the old doctrine is renewed. Everything is new, new, new. Let me read you the title. No, I haven't got them. I've not got them here. I said to you, I think, already, outline a new pontificate. The first section, Redemptor Hominis. Everything is new. New pope, new age, new church, new council, new. He doesn't say new doctrine. He couldn't say that. We can't get that. Everything new. He's nuts. Any Catholic pope says the only thing that's of any value is everything that's old. It's been here for centuries and centuries and centuries. And we mustn't change it. But these guys, all they want is to change it. Hence, the old doctrine is new. Hence we talk of council teaching, which is the new teaching of the new church. The Vatican II, as a pastoral council, imposes its super dogma. Therefore, to apply Vatican II is to apply faith enrichment and reciprocal integration, and that's where the pontificate of John Paul II comes from. And faith enrichment and reciprocal integration explain the Trinitarian, the three encyclicals on the Trinity. I think if you can get your mind around faith enrichment and reciprocal integration, then you've got a chance with these encyclicals. If you can't get your mind around that, if you try to understand them in the light of the old doctrine, unhinge your mind and sort of pitch it into the middle of the Mississippi, watch your mind float downstream, then hike up your skirts and let's go dancing. Okay, now, any questions on these pages of Durman?
Yeah, down below here in 37, thus it is clear that all the talk about a pastoral council is just cover for the reality.
Yes.
Now, it was also, the council of this Vatican II, was it also dogmatic? I mean, was it considered as dogmatic?
No, but Durman, in theory, to begin with, no, they pretended that it was only pastoral. John the 23rd, Pope John the 28th, pretended that he wasn't going to touch doctrine. And all of the bad guys say, we're not touching doctrine. We're not going to put our hands in the cookie jar. We all know, there's the cookie jar. Oh, look, it's a beautiful cookie jar, beautiful cookies. We love and honor these ancient cookies. But we're not going to touch the cookie jar. And then everybody, then all the bad guys, and then all the good guys, the good theologians said, okay. You're not going to touch doctrine. All right, then. Then when the good theologians had gone to sleep, the bad guys went to the cookie jar and they took out every cookie and changed it. Does that make sense? So they began by pretending it was only going to be a pastoral council in order to make everybody, all the traditionalists think that the doctrine is not going to be touched. Then when the traditionalists had gone to sleep, then they changed the whole doctrine. They introduced these two principles, which changed the doctrine in such a way that you've got a completely new faith. Therefore, Vatican II pretends to be pastoral, but it is in fact super dogmatic. Because it changes everything that every previous council has ever defined. Which is why Paul VI said that Vatican II was in a way more important than the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea, 325, was the council that gave us the creed that we recited on Sunday Mass. Credo in Deum Patrum Omnipotens, credo in Deo Domino. That one, which is a massive statement of the Catholic faith. Deum de Deo, lumen de lumine, Deum verum de Deo vero. God of God, light of light, true God of true God. That's a massive definition against Arianism, against, our Lord not being, Christ not being God. Christ just being man. It's a massive statement of the faith. Well, Pope Paul VI says Vatican II in a way is more important than Nicaea. Because Paul VI, like John Paul II, is part of the new dance. He was convinced that Vatican II was the greatest thing that ever happened to the church. And he's completely updated the church and brought it in tune with the modern world. And therefore, he says it's only pastoral. And you would say to John Paul II, have you changed any of the doctrines of the church? He would say, no, I've only enriched them. I haven't changed them, I've only enriched them. But you've changed them completely. No, you haven't understood. It's still the old doctrine, it's just enriched. You can't argue with people. You're trying to make sense of a mind, of minds which don't make sense. Of minds which operate on different principles. Your mind is running on gasoline and this engine runs on diesel. It won't run on gasoline. Or else it's an electric motor and do you see what I'm trying to say? I mean, you're asking, is Vatican II dogmatic? No, it wasn't. It wasn't. In reality, it wasn't. But in the minds of these people, it is. These people have moved the goalposts. They moved the goalposts of the mind. Therefore, in their new world, anything goes except the old. In a Catholic's mind, only the old goes. In the new mind, anything goes except the old. It's the exact opposite. And yet they think they're Catholic. And he's convinced that he's not touching Catholic doctrine. Does that make sense? That's where they're at. It's lunatic.
It seems like we have a dogmatism that has nothing to do with dogmatic definitions.
You could say so. The one dogma of the New World is that there are no dogmas. Everything is floating. Everything floats. Everything is up for grabs, except that you can't be traditional. So anything is okay. Muslims are okay, Buddhists are okay, Jews are okay, Talmudic Jews are okay, just so long as you aren't traditional. Because if you're traditional, you reject this whole thing radically. That they can't accept. So it's the old story, liberty for everybody except for the enemies of liberty. Liberty for everybody except the enemies of liberty. That was the battle cry of the revolutionaries. You could be anything you like just so long as you weren't the old. Because the old radically rejects the revolution. Yes?
Well, not only Protestants reject much of this. I understand Protestants as
sane Protestants. A Protestant with a sane mind will be just as seasick in you and I as you and I when he reads this stuff, when he gets into this stuff. He says, this is nuts. I don't believe in the Pope, and I don't believe in the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I don't believe in the Holy Eucharist, but I believe that 2 and 2 are 4. And here he's telling me that they're 4 and 5 at the same time. Any sane mind. So Protestants are more, an old-fashioned Protestant is much more sane than a newfangled Catholic. Yes.
Why would the Pope hold on that many fathers would like to get rid of John Paul II?
Yes.
Because of the fact that he holds on to faith.
True.
Dogmas, at least as he understands them.
True.
As he understands them.
Yes.
And that's sort of like a split personality within himself. It's going to appear as contradicting.
John Paul II is not extreme left-wing like Hans Küng, let's say. Let's take Hans Küng as an example, okay? He's not extreme left-wing. For instance, he doesn't accept women priests, he doesn't accept abortion, he doesn't accept divorce. There's a number of things that are old-fashioned. And therefore the extreme left-wing wants to get rid of him. He is not giving away the whole store. He may be nuts, quite considerably, but he's not completely nuts.
Would be a theological ground or a philosophical ground for holding on to these values.
The dignity of the person. The dignity of the human person.
It believes in natural, it sounds like he believes in
the
natural law.
He believes in the dignity of the human person. That's not the same thing as the natural law. The natural law comes from a real objective God. He believes that the God is inside. God is reached from inside.
So how does he come up with holding on to these?
You see, as I said, the basis is the dignity of the human person. The human person is so marvelous that if you cut a little person out of its mother's womb, that's an offense against the little person, it's an offense against the mother.
So he actually makes the premise, he makes like a standard of natural law equals dignity of human person.
You could say that, just about.
And then,
And of course, the dignity of the human person is not completely false. But it's not the basis of morality. It's true that the human person is meant to have a great dignity. And if he offends against what he's meant to have, it is an offense. But that's not the basis of morality. So, and of course, you see, If you say to me that I can't have an abortion because of the dignity of the human person, I reply to you, my dignity as a woman in the workplace requires that I have this abortion. And then wait, what does he say?
Aha.
He says, you've got an intrinsic dignity despite your going to work, and that you can't make your own idea of what constitutes dignity. I make the idea of what constitutes your dignity. More or less, that's what he'll say. Sort of. He will invoke modern thinking about the dignity of the human person.
Does he believe that he has to get to infallibility, Holy Spirit cares?
We were asking that the other night. He believes that Vatican II was inspired by the Holy Ghost. He may well believe that the Pope can be covered by the Holy Ghost, but he won't use that infallibility because a liberal doesn't believe in imposing his ideas upon anybody else. So even if he's Pope, he doesn't believe in that old-fashioned idea of authority telling people what they must believe in order to be saved. It's not democratic.
So definitively held against the grace of the state, where it said this must be definitively held if we have not from the grace.
That's the closest he ever, it seems that's the closest he ever came to using papal infallibility when he refused women priests. Because he's still got, dare I say, he still has some Polish common sense and some Polish faith. That's, you see, he's a mixture. And that's another reason why he's not completely left-wing and not completely crazy. There's still something of the old in him, which uneasily mixes with the new. He holds these two things together. But once he dies, it's going to fly apart. He is, I think by the force of his personality, and he's got a strong personality, by the force of his personality, he's holding together this combination which nothing else will hold together. Paul VI also held it together. He wasn't such a strong person, probably. He also held it together by liberal conviction. The Archbishop Lefebvre says, every Catholic liberal is a walking contradiction. And they build up, what they build up with the right hand, they knock down with their left. Or what they build up with their left, they knock down with their right. They contradict themselves at every turn. Because the liberal system is one system and the Catholic system is another. And the two, never the twain shall meet. The two rest upon completely different foundations, and they arrive at completely different points of arrival. And you try to mix the two. Practically everybody tries more or less to mix the two. All of us want, to be a little liberal here, a little liberal there, and then Catholic most of the rest of the time, perhaps. But many of us try to mix, And so you get these Catholics who believe in liberty. They believe in the Catholic faith and they believe in liberty. And before they know where they are, they're in complete confusion. And today's confusion, like the confusion of the Pope, consists in trying to mix the whole liberal system of values with the Catholic system of values, having a bit of each or a chunk of each. You can't do it. Yes, exactly. It's serving two masters. Exactly. Our Lord says you can't do it. Either you will love the one and serve the, and hate the other, or etc., etc. Yep. Yes.
Isn't kind of a practical liberalism impossible not to escape from in this present society?
You could say so. That is to say, it's possible to reject the whole theory of liberalism, but the way people live today, the way they influence this, it's very difficult to avoid being, to a greater or lesser extent, a practical liberal, a liberal in practice. See, Leo XIII was a pope whose ideas were very straight. His ideas were good and his writings are good. But then in practice, he backed the liberals, often. Not always, but often. So that's what you call a practical liberal. He wasn't a theoretical liberal. Pope John Paul II is a theoretical liberal as well as a practical liberal. Pius XI is another one. His encyclicals are very good. But in practice, he destroyed the Cristeros in effect. He destroyed Action Française. He acted like a liberal. But he thought like a Catholic. And that you can do that. That's thinking unhooked from action. It's an interesting question, but it's very grave.
That's tolerance for homosexuality.
That's terrible. Terrible.
Using your equation up there.
Yes, it's tolerance for, it's allowing, yep. All right, any other questions on this? Then we'll move on. Yes.
It seems evolution fits in here somewhere.
Yes.
We haven't talked about it much.
you know,
it definitely fits in.
Paul VI said, well, we have a confrontation here between the, it looks like we're going to have a confrontation between the church and the world council, and it never happened. And it seems to me that the idea is that evolution proceeds by, you know, an environment and, versus the organism, and there's a change and there's an evolution. And then in history, you have the dialectic where you have the thesis and the antithesis. And here we have the thesis and the antithesis, which in old time would have led to anathemas, but now since we're more conscious, we're more aware, we can synthesize.
That's it. That's Hegelian again. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis, movement, evolution, absolutely. Théilhard de Chardin is evolution, and Darman says, I think it's in these pages, the influence of Théilhard de Chardin on Jean-Paul II. If it isn't in these pages, it's somewhere else in his volumes. Okay, let's move on. I've got we'll go back now, we'll have a, take a look, a running jump at the whole of Volume 1. What have I done with my, here we are. Young man, please. There you are. because this is, the helicopter is coming down, and this is a bigger circle. And then we will come into land with one of the actual encyclicals, when I hope we've got an idea, an overall idea. Okay. The overview of Volume 1. Of Professor Johannes Dahlmann's Journey of Pope Paul, John Paul II to Assisi. We already saw yesterday. So this is the top part of yesterday's yellow flyer. Here it's just for about 8 or 10 lines. Here it's a whole page. Okay, so this is the extension of this is the analysis, especially of the background of the retreat of 1976 and then the retreat of 1976. Okay, let's have a look. The problem, Assisi. Since we've looked at all of this, we might be able to go a little faster. The problem is Assisi. The partial solution is Vatican II. The full solution is the mind of Cardinal Wojtyla. And then he gives us, again, an overview of the new theology of Cardinal Wojtyla. It's not quite the same as the overview in Volume 4, which we've just been looking at, but it's substantially similar. Okay, the problem is Assisi. Pope against Pope. John Paul II or Pius XI. Today's movement of ecumenism and interreligious dialogue, which peaked at Assisi in 1986, is directly contrary to Catholic tradition, canon law, and papal teachings, especially the encyclical Mortalium Animos of Pius XI of 1928. In 1928, Pius XI, who I said to you, think straight. That was the time of the Cristeros was going on in Mexico, but he think straight. And Mortalium Animos is a classic condemnation of the tolerance of false religions. Now, the Catholic Church does not teach that I have to go down to Winona and yell at everybody that walks by me on the pavement that they're heretics. That's not common sense. The Catholic Church doesn't say that. But while I can tolerate false religions in practice, I cannot tolerate them in principle. What John Paul II was doing here was tolerating these false religions in principle, allowing them to come up as representatives of these false religions, giving them credit as representatives of the false religions. That's an approval in principle which the Catholic Church has never done. So there's a problem. There's a serious problem. In 1986, the Pope, in a blaze of publicity, with full solemnity, organized an occasion in Assisi which goes against everything that practically all previous popes had ever done and said. As Americans say, we got a problem. We got a problem. Okay, so Vatican II, rupture or fulfillment. Now, John Paul II says that Assisi flows from Vatican II. We've seen that, by faith enrichment and reciprocal integration. Therefore, either Dahlmann is thinking, you know, with a normal mind, either Vatican II broke with tradition, or, as John Paul II, Assisi was a new, more complete understanding of tradition. Either it was a break with tradition, or it was a fulfillment of tradition. Which was it? Pope John Paul's counsel. Thus, Pope John Paul II says that Vatican II must be interpreted and applied according to its guiding principles. For instance, adaptive renewal. That's another one. But that's like faith enrichment and reciprocal integration, but in practice. Adaptive renewal is a more general principle covering practice as well. I.e. adaptation of the old church to the new and the new church to the world. Adaptation of the old church of tradition to the new church of Vatican II, and the adaptation of the ongoing adaptation or evolution of the church according to the world. So that's what he says Vatican II was about, and that is the true continuation of Catholic tradition, according to the Pope. So Pope John Paul's idea is, his idea is there's no break with tradition, but in fact there's an ongoing movement and fulfillment of tradition. We've seen that already. It's nuts, but that's what he thinks. Two, partial solution. Now, Durman argues that Vatican II was on the way to John Paul II, but John Paul II has pushed considerably further than Vatican II. I can give you a few examples in a moment if you like. In fact, it might be the moment to give you those examples. Let's have a look at those examples. So, we go from Catholic doctrine to Vatican II to Catholic doctrine to Vatican II, Vatican II to John Paul II. Okay, let's have a look. And here we see these deadly ambiguities. Okay, number one. Christ, is this dark enough? Is this showing on the cameras? Christ is somehow united to every man. That is in Gaudium et Spes 22. Okay, that's one of them. Christ revealed, here's another doozy. Christ reveals man to man. Now what does that mean? What on earth does that mean? I don't know. We'll see. The church, and this is the one we had, the church is a sacrament. A sacrament of union with God, of unity for all men, of union with God and unity with all men. What does that mean? With all men. That is Lumen Gentium. Lumen Gentium number one. This is again Gaudium, I think this is Gaudium et Spes 22 again. I think it's that. Okay. Now what do those mean? Okay. Now, a Catholic comes along, a devout Catholic, and says, a conservative Catholic, a wanderer Catholic, oh, there's no problem with Vatican II. You see, Christ is somehow united to every man. What that really means is, Christ, and it's perfectly true, Christ is potentially united to every man. United to every man. By faith, baptism, state of grace. No problem. See? And that's what the council really meant by saying somehow. Huh? Council, Second Vatican Council is a good council. Pope John Paul II is a good pope. There's no problem in the church. All we have to do is obey the pope and be good boys. See? Right. Now, John Paul II comes along and says, I know what this really means. Christ is unshakably, unbreakably, actually united to every man by Nagratuos. That's what he takes it to mean. Now you see, the text of Vatican II can go both ways. It's ambiguous. It's deliberately ambiguous. We had John Paul II telling us that the principle of reciprocal integration was at work in Vatican II, and he should know because he was there. And some of the experts of Vatican II gave the game, Schillebeek said afterwards, at the council we deliberately put ambiguities in which we knew would, later we would, how we were going to interpret. Michael Davis calls them time bombs. The Archbishop also called them time bombs. In other words, a bomb planted in the text which you can explode later to completely destroy Catholic doctrine. That Christ is potentially united, it can be united to everyone, is clear. Because every man is capable of accepting the faith, of submitting to baptism, of obeying the Pope and saving his soul, establishing his soul in the state of grace, dying in the state of grace and going to heaven. He's capable of it, thanks to Christ's life and death on the cross. But for John Paul II, what the Vatican II really wanted to say is, we're all wonderful guys and we're all fastened to Christ and Christ is fastened to us. Second example, Christ reveals man to man. What does that mean? Well, the church of Christ reveals to man how He is only fulfilled as man in God. Okay? In God. G-O-D. Christ reveals to man how man is only fulfilled as man. Man can only be completely fulfilled in God. Christ turns man towards God. Like the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius. We're looking in our poor souls, but the whole thing is, before long, we're looking at God. It's God who matters. Okay. Now, this is completely different. The Church of Christ reveals to man just how wonderful he is. In other words, for John Paul II, what this text is saying is the man is all that man needs to do is turn to himself to see how wonderful he is. We'll see that in Redemptor Hominis. So it's completely different. The same text, Christ reveals man to man, what it can be interpreted. You can pull it back to the high ground, to the dry ground, or you can push it out into midstream and have a great party. Church Christ reveals to man just how wonderful man is as man. And not by turning him to God, by turning man to man. And this is absolutely Redemptor Hominis. You know, how wonderful man is if you look at man. If you just get man to look at man. Because man has got Christness locked into him. So if man looks at man is going to see Christness. And isn't that wonderful? Well, yes, but man hasn't got Christness locked into him. So man is not going to find out just by looking at man how wonderful he is. On the contrary, all the novelists I was saying, if they look at man, they found how squalid he is. What a poor affair his soul is. Here's another one that makes you very uneasy. The church is a sacrament of union with God and of unity with man. What does that mean? All right, okay. The church is a sign, is a sign and means. That's what a sacrament is. A sacrament is a sign of, which is also a cause. Baptism is a sign of washing because the water flows, but it's also a cause of washing from original sin. Therefore, baptism is a sign and a cause. Confirmation is a sign of being sealed in the Holy Ghost, but it's also a cause of a grace. So the church is a sacrament. You can interpret, okay, it means a sign and a means of what? Of converting, in the old-fashioned sense, all men to the gospel. It's a sign and a means of turning to what? To the gospel, not to the glory of man. Of converting all men to the gospel. In other words, the church is a sign and means of getting all men to come back to God. Many may refuse, but in theory, the Catholic Church is wide open to all men. Yes, it's wide open to all men if they accept and if they agree, but not if they refuse. Pope John Paul II the church is a sign and means, I think that's what it means by sacrament, a sign and means. Though many of the commentators say that sacrament really means mystery. Oh, there we go. They were absolutely at sea again. So you're explaining one difficult word by an even more difficult word. The church is a sacrament. What does that mean? It means it's a mystery. Oh, forget it. For that idea, at that point, I give up. The church is a sign and means to make all men aware. To make all men aware how they are all saved. They are all saved by Christ being unbreakably, unshakably, and actually united to them. But what the church is going to do is make them aware just how wonderfully, unshakably, and unbreakably attached to Christ they are. For Catholic, this stuff is nuts, but that's John Paul II. But see, so what Derman is here saying is that Vatican II said the same thing as Catholic doctrine, but in an ambiguous way. What John Paul II does is to take the ambiguity and to push it precisely in the other direction, away from what the Catholic meaning is. To push it to the modern, completely different modern meaning, ways away from. So you see, the devil did it in steps. Firstly came Vatican II, and Vatican II, Derman says, is ambiguous. It's open to misinterpretation without itself yet actually being clearly wrong. It's open to being wrong. Like saying, for instance, what would you say? Two and two are at least four. It's true. But you see what it suggests? It suggests it can easily be more than four. It's not false to say that two and two are at least four. But the expression is ambiguous. It could be four, it could be five, it could be six. So any sane mathematicians will say two and two are four, period. Vatican II will say two and two are at least four. And John Paul II will say two and two are five. At the same time, is there still four?
And some conservatives will say cis is the same as is.
Yes, that's it. That's another one. The Catholic Church, the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. Actually, that's not even really ambiguous. It's wide open, but it's that really goes beyond saying it is. But the conservatives, you say, they pretend that the Catholic Church, the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, they pretend that it's colored green. It isn't at all. It's practically colored red. Ay, 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 ay. These are doctrinal questions, and they're absolutely radical. You know, the Catholic Church is not just the Ten Commandments. It's the whole view of, it's a whole grasp of reality, of which the Ten Commandments is simply the practice. So if you change the sense of reality, the Ten Commandments are going to... Right, now, partial solution, Vatican II. See, so here's church doctrine. The partial solution is Vatican II. The complete solution is John Paul II's own thinking. So you see, he's moving stepwise. Yes?
Is number one not what's behind the change in the consecration?
Yes. Yes. There's a definite connection between the doctrine of all men are saved and Christ, which is given for you and for all men at the consecration of the wine. Definitely. It's clearly connected. Yep. It's the same error. All right, Vatican II. One or two councils. Now, the Vatican II fathers and the documents of Vatican II by no means approved of such interreligious prayer as Assisi. Assisi is flaming red. Vatican II was not red. Vatican II was brown. But if, like John Paul II, we understand Vatican II as merely the first thrust of a dynamic development, then of course Vatican II really meant to be read, and therefore Assisi is the real meaning of Vatican II. Then, indeed, the council may not illuminate Assisi, but Assisi fully illuminates the spirit of the council. That's an interesting distinction that Derman makes. What he's saying is that while from Vatican II you can't clearly see Assisi coming, once Assisi has happened, you can look backwards and say it was there in Vatican II. You can look backwards and see it clearly. You can't look forwards from Vatican II and see Assisi clearly, but you can from Assisi look backwards and clearly see Vatican II. It's a stepwise movement. And all the time unhooking from an objective, unchanging truth. Four, number two. As for the documents of Vatican II, this is the documents, the 16 documents, let's say colored brown, ambiguous. As for the documents, they mix old and new, including key phrases which open the way to Assisi. For instance, Christ has somehow united to every man. That's definitely an open door to Assisi. It's not yet Assisi, but it's an open door to Assisi. For instance, the farmer pulls back the bolt on the stable. The horse is not yet in the middle of the field. But if once the horse is in the field, you look back, of course it was because he undid the bolt. When you undo the bolt and the horse is still in the stable, you can't see that he's going to be in the field. But once he's in the field, you know it's because he pulled back the bolt. A Vatican II is pulling back bolts everywhere and pretending that the horse is still in the stable. But the bad guys knew perfectly well that the bolts were pulled back in order to get the horse, every doctrinal horse, out into the field of heresy. Because Vatican II, they opened the way to Assisi because Vatican II set out to speak pastorally, without anathemas and in non-technical language, and so scholastic language was dropped, thus opening the way to a completely different new theology. This is what Dunham talking about Vatican II, and he says that Vatican II is not written in the same way that all church documents used to be written, with very precise, very technical, very dry, very clear language which had been fixed for centuries and centuries. You may say that the ordinary people can't understand it. That was one of the excuses for Vatican II to change the language. But that was an excuse to speak pastorally. Oh, we've got to be pastoral because we've got to reach modern man. So instead of saying that the Father and the Son are consubstantial, we're going to say, modern man doesn't understand substance. So we'll say they're of the same nature. To say they're of the same nature is like saying two and two are at least four. It's true that Father and Son are of the same nature, but they're much more than of the same nature. They're of the same substance. You and I are of the same nature. You and I have got human nature. But you and I are not the same substance. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 17 substances with human nature. 18 with Bath as well. There are 18 substances with human nature in this room today. But we're not consubstantial. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are consubstantial. So to say that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are of the same nature is to say much less than the full truth. It opens the door to denying that they are the same substance. It opens the door again to the Arian heresy. So you abandon the old language, you're opening the door to error. He wanted to speak pastorally without anathemas. We don't want to anathemize anybody. We want to be nice. We don't want to condemn anybody. Here's a flaming heretic who's responsible for thousands and thousands of souls going to hell. Oh, we don't want to condemn him. We want to persuade him. But we'll condemn Archbishop Lefebvre because he's refusing root and crop our whole system. He's a heretic as far as our nice system is concerned. Yeah. It makes you seasick. Without an effort, in non-technical language. Look, the church has evolved this technical language in order precisely to exclude error. You can't fool around with a word like consubstantial or a word like transubstantiation. The word is difficult to understand because the concept of substance is not easy to understand. But you don't pull the language down to the people. You lift the people up to that language. You explain what substance is so that they can then understand what transubstantiation or consubstantial is. It's not easy. But you're not going to change the language downwards because if you do, you're going to land in error. But that's Vatican II. Vatican II says, oh, we've got to reach modern man. We've got to talk in dummy language. Goo, goo, goo. I, Pope Paul VI. Goo, goo, goo. Please say goo, goo, goo to me because we all want to be nice together. Who are these people? By a punishment of God, they are the churchmen. It's a punishment of God when you get people like this running the church. It's nothing other than a punishment of God. It's also purification. So scholastic language, the precise, ancient, classical, technical language was dropped, and thus the way was opened to a completely new theology. Modern and scientific, quote-unquote. to be the foundation of a new, relevant, quote-unquote, church. This is a different angle on the same thing as those pages in Dharma and Vol 4. It's a different, I think you can see it's the same thing, but a different angle. And so Vatican II was in itself ambiguous, hence the ensuing turbulence, but in John Paul's eyes, the Assisi is the true meaning of Vatican II, whereas in the wanderer's eyes, Catholic doctrine is the true meaning of Vatican II. And Vatican II can either be made to have the old meaning, or it can be made to have a brand new meaning, clearly. So Vatican II, how do we get from Catholic doctrine all the way over to John Paul II? Answer, says Derman, Vatican II went halfway, and John Paul II went the rest of the other half of the way. And that's how we get from Catholic doctrine across to the craziness. Because Vatican II pulled back the bolts and then the horse simply galloped out into the pasture. The poison pasture. Full solution. This will pick up this evening. The mind of Cardinal Wojtyła. Extremely interesting. You might care to, between now and then, have a look at this part one. It's not too difficult, especially I think if you've got the summary here, you should be able to follow reading. It's not long and it's not too difficult. So you might well like to have a look at volume one. God in man, that's again that key point, that we start from inside man. All men are saved. That's the conclusion we rapidly arrive at. Revelation centers on man. Everything centers on man. The glory of man, the dignity of man, the stature of man, the wonderfulness of man. And finally, the new theology that goes with it. We'll look at that at 10:15.